So we'll start in verse 1 of chapter 11, and the first, 18 or so verses is kind of a recap. There's a transition that started the last in chapter 10, and that was that the gospel went to Gentiles for the very first time. It had gone to Samaritans who were Jews and Gentiles, but they lived in the area of Israel. And the gospel had gone there, and that had shocked them as well. And now God has brought the gospel to the Gentiles. And if you weren't with us, then we're going to get a little recap here in the first section of chapter 11. It says, "Now the apostles and the brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, 'You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them.'" Now, there is some prejudice in the early church against Gentiles. That wasn't the only way prejudice went, by the way. There was prejudice from the Gentiles to the Jewish people, and Jews were, the early church consisted mostly of Jewish people. But the idea that they would go and eat with Gentiles just shocked them. And so when they heard that the gospel had been preached to Gentiles, they didn't know what to make of it. There were different groups within Judaism. There were Judaizers who were in Jerusalem. They loved the law. They loved the temple. They loved their heritage, and they didn't want to give it up easily. And it's going to take a real struggle to get the gospel out of the hands of the Judaizers. Because the Judaizers want to make Christianity a part of Judaism. Yes, you need Jesus to be saved, they will say, but you also need to be circumcised. You also need to eat the coat. You need to follow the law. You need to eat the dietary laws of the Old Testament. They would hang on to these things. So as soon as Peter shows up, notice that it says that they contended with Peter. Know what that means? They picked a fight. Peter showed up and they weren't polite and kind and loving. They were like, "You ate with Gentiles? What's wrong with you? You Gentiles have received the word of God." How could they challenge that? Because the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon the Gentiles. But they sure were upset with Peter because Peter would go into the house of a Gentile and eat there. And so Peter, well, he gives the account. Peter explained it to them in order from the beginning, saying, "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, an object ascending like a sheet, let down from heaven with four corners, kind of like a table. And it came to me when I observed it initially and considered, I saw four-footed animals on the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, 'Arise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has at any time entered my mouth.' But the voice answered me again from heaven, 'What God has cleansed, you must not call common.'" Now, I love that Peter recounts that exactly as it was. He doesn't embellish what he said. He just kind of lays it on the line. Sometimes when we're retelling accounts, we kind of embellish it for ourselves. Peter doesn't. That's good. "Now, this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. And the very moment three men stood before the house, and I was having the, where I was, stood before the house where I was, having been sent to me from Caesarea." It's amazing what a comma can do when you're reading things. "Then the Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and they entered the man's house." By the way, how wise was it that Peter took these guys with him? So that wasn't just Peter in his own words, but it was these other guys. When you know that there's going to be difficulty with something, it's always good to bring somebody with you. It's always good when something arises in the church or there's accusations and someone wants to meet with us. I generally will tell the guys on staff, let a couple of you guys meet with them. Or two or three of you guys meet with them. Just so that everything is covered and no one, we have people, witnesses to everything that's taking place. I love that he took six. It was as if he perceived problems. "I need six guys to go with me." And he told us how he had seen an angel standing at the house who said to him, send men to Joppa and call after Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all of your household will be saved. And I began to speak, and the Holy Spirit fell upon them and upon all and upon us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. I therefore gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Who was I that I could withstand God? When they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted the Gentiles repentance from life. So Peter just kind of recounts it the way it was, and he wins his first little battle. These guys are won over by Peter. That's not going to be the case as time goes on. We're going to see that the main enemies for Paul are a group of men called Judaizers, these Judaizers we talked about earlier, that follow him around, that follow along after him, and tell people that they need to become Jewish in order to be saved. Two books will be written against this. It'll be brought up in other books. But two main books are written against this, and that is the book of Galatians and the book of Hebrews. Paul wrote Galatians, and Paul very clearly lays it out in Galatians that once you have come to Christ, you no longer need the law. He says it there at the end of chapter 3. He says it directly so that you and I know that when we come to Jesus, we don't have to live by the law. I've said last week, I'm really glad about that because I like ham and cheese sandwiches. I like a cheeseburger. If you live by the law, you can't have a cheeseburger. To be kosher, you can't eat cheese with meat. I don't know if you knew that or not, but it's a drag. Having a cheeseburger is a good thing. So the first little battle is won, and it will eventually be won, but it's not going to be easy. It says then in verse 19, now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. Antioch is a city a little bit north of Israel before you kind of turn the corner in the Mediterranean Sea and hit the area of what today is Turkey. So when Stephen had been persecuted and Paul had been seeking after the church, the gospel spread from Jerusalem. It was God's plan through persecution to spread the gospel. God works in ways that you and I wouldn't work. If we were choosing our own way to preach the gospel, we'd work in a completely different way. Well, it went as far as to Cyprus, to Phoenicia, to Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. So the gospel went out and went only to the Jewish communities. There had been dispersions. When Israel was taken into captivity in Syria, there had been dispersions. When Israel had been taken into captivity by the Babylonians, and there were Jewish communities all around the world, even as there are today. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. And they had and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Now look back at the word Hellenists. They come to Antioch, and it's been preached to the Jews only. Now they bring the message to the Hellenists. The word Hellenist is a group of people when Alexander the Great conquered the world some 400 years before this. He wanted to bring the Greek culture to all of the known world, and he did. In fact, the Greek language was the main language spoken around the world during the time of Jesus. And so there were Hellenistic cultures everywhere. Some towns kept their local culture, and other towns brought the Greek culture in. The Greek culture really had saturated it all, but there were certain places where the Greek culture was dominant. This was the Hellenistic communities. There was also a group called the Hellenistic Jews. The Hellenistic Jews were Jews that spoke Greek. They were so widespread in Europe and in Asia Minor that the Septuagint had been written with great care given to detail. which is really good for us. The Septuagint is the Greek copy of the Old Testament, and it was written a couple hundred years before the time of Christ. So it becomes, for you and I, when we are looking at scriptural reliability, it becomes something for us to triangulate on. We can go to the Old Testament passages before the Dead Sea Scrolls that were found. We can go to the Dead Sea Scrolls found in 1947, which had copies that went back to at least 2,000 years, some even older than that. And then we have the Septuagint. So whatever text we look at, we can look at the original copies that we have, we can look at the copies that were in the Dead Sea Scroll, and we can look at the Septuagint. And when we triangulate those three different copies of the Old Testament now, we have a confidence that what we are reading is what was said. Because the Septuagint is not greatly different from the Old Testament Hebrew passages. And the Dead Sea Scrolls are not significantly different than the Septuagint or the Old Testament passages that we had, the oldest Old Testament passages that we had. There was great care given to them. So the Hellenists were living in Greek cultures, spoke Greek. In Israel, the Jews spoke Aramaic. And there was a conflict between the Hellenistic Jews, Jews that spoke Greek, and those that considered themselves the real Jews, those that were around the temple, those that had that Jewish pride in the temple that spoke Aramaic. They saw themselves as superior, and they felt they were superior over the Hellenistic Jews. Paul was almost certainly Hellenistic. He spoke Greek, he wrote Greek. It was most certainly his main language. Now, I say most certainly because there are those that bring an objection up to that and claim that he was a Jew out of Jerusalem. But there were those on the Sanhedrin who were Hellenistic, and Paul was almost certainly Hellenistic, which is important because those are the people that he goes and ministers to. Now, the Hellenistic Jews disappeared. Up to 200 years after this time, the Hellenistic Jews just disappear. There's some controversy over what happened to them. Most likely, they were assimilated into the church. Most likely, the gospel spread so effectively among the Hellenistic Jews that they committed themselves to Christ and they became Christians, so that they literally disappeared. There was also great persecution that came from Rome against all the Jews, including the Hellenistic Jews. So here some people come and they go to the Hellenists. Now the gospel is being preached to those who are living in this Greek culture. This is also important to us and important for us to take some time with, because the New Testament is written in Greek. And that's why. Because the main language in the world was Greek and the gospel went out to them. And so when the letters began to be written and circulated, they were written and circulated in Greek. Jesus spoke Aramaic. Jesus was not a Hellenistic Jew. He spoke Aramaic. So when we have the words of Jesus translated into Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we already have a translation. The first letter that we have is a translation of what Jesus said. That's why when you read it, you will find that it says Jesus said one word, and another one of the Gospels will say Jesus used another word, and we'll go, well, which word did he use? If the Bible's inerrant, then which word did he use? Well, the real answer to that is neither of them. He spoke an Aramaic word. And the Holy Spirit gave them these words to speak to them, for them to write it down. That helps us to understand a little bit better when we look at the differences between the Gospels. What we find in the letters as well in the epistles. So let's go back again and we'll pick it up here. The Hellenists there in verse 20, but some of them who were from Cyprus and Cyrene, when they had come from Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists preaching the Lord Jesus, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number of them turned to the Lord. The vast majority of Christians in Turkey and in Europe were Hellenists. The news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem. And they sent Barnabas, not a Hellenist, to go as far as Antioch. And when he had come to see the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all. What else is Barnabas going to do, right? Barnabas shows up and Barnabas looks out at this, you know, Judaism and Greek culture and their acceptance of the gospel, and he's glad, and he just begins to encourage them. The name Barnabas means son of encouragement, and almost every time we find him in the Bible, he's encouraging people around him. You know, that it's not necessarily an easy thing to do. It ought to be our heart to encourage people. It seems like it's easier for us to go, well, that can't be done, than it is to encourage someone. I can't tell you how many times we've set off to start things and people have said, that can't be done. That'll never be done. This whole campus was that way. When we started off this campus, people were like, no, that can't be done. You can't have two campuses. When we started the church, I flew back and forth from Albuquerque for 2 months because I didn't want to move the family to Tucson if nothing was going to happen in Tucson. I had a business in Albuquerque. And when people found out that I was flying back and forth, that's not going to work. People aren't ever going to go to church that you're if you're not there, they're not going to think you're committed to the town. They're going to think you're not committed to them. It'll never work. God has a different way of doing things. I try not to fall. It's kind of human nature for us to be pessimistic sometimes, to be discouraging sometimes, instead of encouraging. But I think we ought to encourage people. What's the worst thing that can happen if somebody sets out to try something new? If somebody sets out to try something in a way that nobody else has ever done it, you might perceive from the very beginning that it's not going to work, but why not encourage them to take a step out and see that God might be doing something, that something might be able to be done in a way that is different than how it's already been done. We get so stuck in our ways. That's not the way we do it here, around here. Well, maybe there's a whole new way. They send Barnabas. If these guys were wanting to get the real scoop on what was going on there, wanting to get somebody coming back with a negative bent, they sent the wrong guy. Because Barnabas went out there to that Greek culture and went, this is great. Look at all these Greek haircuts. Look at all these Greek outfits that people are wearing. Look at his Greek food. He was excited and he encouraged them all that with purpose of heart, they should continue with the Lord. What a great guy. Barnabas just went around telling him, just continue with God, serve him and love him. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. The result of that was that more and more people got saved. And Barnabas departed from Tarsus to seek Saul. Look at the word seek there. That word can also be hunt. Probably would be better translated hunt. Barnabas departed from Tarsus to hunt Saul. What do we know about Saul at this point? Saul began to persecute the church when Stephen was killed. When he couldn't persecute in Jerusalem anymore because they had all dispersed, he got papers from the council, from the Sanhedrin, that he could go to other cities and persecute and drag them back to Jerusalem. And on his way to Damascus, he had a salvation moment. Jesus appeared to him and he got saved. He went into Antioch, he met the Lord, and he immediately began to preach in the streets of Antioch. Immediately, people wanted to kill Paul, and so they snuck him out of there. He went to Arabia and hid away. He was a Pharisee. He knew the Old Testament well, and he began to study the Old Testament and what it said about Jesus. And after 3 years, he returned to Jerusalem, met with the disciples, met with the brother of Jesus, the half-brother of Jesus, James, who was the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, and began to go out and teach a little bit with them there. But then when there was persecution because of Paul was going out and stirring the pot up, they finally shipped him off to Tarsus. And when they shipped him off to Tarsus, the Bible says, and then they had peace. Once Paul got out of there, there was peace again. They were able to grow. They were able to prosper. The church was able to grow under this period that had great persecution and spread. And now they just needed to catch up. Paul's been in Tarsus now. Some believe as many as 14 years, as few as 10, as many as 14. Paul has been absent from the scene. He got saved. He preached some in Damascus. He then went out into the Arabian Desert for 3 years, went back to Jerusalem, met with the disciples, preached a little bit there. Later on, he would say, I had to go and compare notes. I had to see if what I'd gotten from God in the Arabian desert was the same thing these guys were preaching, because I knew if it was different, I was wrong. Paul knew that if he had something different than the disciples that walked with Jesus, that he was wrong. So he had to go back and compare notes. Now he's gone to Tarsus, and we don't know. These are silent years. We don't know what Paul has been doing in Tarsus for this decade or more. Probably been making tents. He's a tent maker. No longer is he working in the Sanhedrin. No longer is he pursuing his political career that was very promising for him as a young man. Maybe he just went and quietly worked there. Maybe he lived among Christians. Maybe he held Bible studies. Maybe it was a smaller work that we don't know anything about. The Bible says, don't despise the days of small things. Whatever it was, God was preparing Paul to do the greatest work that could be done in the first century. The vast majority of the New Testament is written by Paul. And so Barnabas, who's in ministering to these Hellenists now, decides, I need a really well-trained Hellenist. And he goes and finds Paul, someone who grew up in the Greek culture, someone who speaks Greek, someone who writes Greek, someone who can come back and really minister to them in Antioch. He literally hunts him down. Barnabas maybe himself felt inadequate to be able to do it. No doubt he spoke Greek as well, but he probably felt inadequate to the language and thought, I need to go get Paul. Paul will be the perfect fit for this. That's who I need. Maybe there was even more to it. Maybe Paul had always thought, where's Paul? Paul could be doing so much for God. Paul could be used in great ways. What's he doing? Making tents in Tarsus? Barnabas departed for Tarsus to hunt Saul. He went Saul hunting. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year, they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. So as there, as Paul is teaching with them over that year, with this great group of people that's growing together, most of them being Hellenistic Jews, at this point, most of them being Jewish as well, probably very few Gentiles, but most of them being Hellenistic Jews. And it's there that they're called Christians. The word Christians just means like Christ. Yeah, when someone would follow another person, they would add that I-A-N on the end of their names to become whatever they were. And so we become Christians. And it was used, first of all, it seems, in a derogatory sense. Like, look at those Christians. Look at those little Jesuses. Look at those little Christs that are there. That's a good name for us. It's even better when people would identify us with Jesus. If our enemies would say, there's so much like Jesus, that would be great. That they would see Christ in us and that they would be drawn to him because of that. But even if they hate us, the word Christian, first of all, is used here in Antioch. Antioch also becomes the launching center for mission work up into Turkey and over into Europe. Verse 27, and in those days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them named Agabus. So that, you know, there's this mixture. You've got these two different groups, you know, the Jews from Jerusalem and the Hellenistic Jews. Agabus stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all of the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to their ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. Thus they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So when this prophet Agabus shows up, he prophesies to the church that there's going to be a famine. And there was a famine. By the way, that's the way you know someone's a prophet, is whether or not what they say comes true. The Bible says don't despise prophecy. And I do believe that God raises up prophets among us. There are times it seems that he raises more prophets up, and there are times when it doesn't seem like there's many around. Maybe some people are responding. Maybe some people are not responding. But you need to be very careful when you prophesy. Prophecy, if God gives you prophecy, if God tells you something about someone about their future, or tells you something about the future of the world we live in, or if God tells you something about an individual, You want to go to them with humility, first of all. You want to go and say, I believe the Lord told me this. That word that I use there, I believe, is very, very important. You're not saying anything that's not true. You believe God told you this. I told someone one time, in real arrogance, they were prophesying, God told me this and it will be. Except if you're wrong, then you're a false prophet, and the Old Testament said to stone you if you're a false prophet. I said, why not say, I believe God told me this? Because the Bible says, let one prophesy and let the others judge. So just because you tell me God said it, doesn't mean I gotta believe it. Doesn't mean anybody has to believe it. We judge it. We're not to despise prophecy. God knows we would have a tendency to run from it. We're not to despise it, but instead we pray about it and seek God and determine whether or not that's right for us. We judge the prophecy. We're not judging you. We judge the prophecy. And by you saying, I believe God told me this for you, you take a humble road. You're letting them seek God to see whether or not they believe what is said. If the prophecy ends up being wrong, we had a prophet come to our church. This is years ago now. We did a series of teachings called the False Teachings of the Faith Movement. And we just talked about some of the Kenneth Hagin, Charles Capps, Kenneth Copeland, Joyce Myers, some of the teachings that they had, that Jesus died for us, that Jesus didn't atone for our sins on the cross, but they atoned for us in hell. We talked about some of the very important doctrines, and also the fact that they teach that God wants you rich. God never wants you to be sick. There's real problematic things with that. But anyway, we did a 4-part series on it, and I did a lot of research. I did a lot of background. I actually wrote letters to these guys and got letters back from most of them. Got letters back from Kenneth Copeland, got letters back from Kenneth Hagin. Kenneth Hagin said, I will never write to you again. But he answered the questions that I had. When I just told him up front, I want to make sure I represent you correctly. I even want to be able to read your letter, quotes from your letter, while I'm giving this, because I want it to be accurate. Well, when we were all done with that, a guy came up to me afterwards and said, I just want you to know I'm a prophet, and this church is not going to exist in 6 months. And I said, okay, well, will you do me a favor? Will you come back in 6 months? And if we're not here, well then, hey, I probably need to hear what you got to say. But if we're here, then you've got to admit you're wrong. Because you just prophesied that we were going to be gone in 6 months. We ain't never heard from him. It's been a long time now. I don't know whether he was a false prophet. I assume he was. I kind of in my heart feel like he was. But at least that prophecy was false, right? Because it didn't come to pass. That's the thing about prophecy. You want to, if God gives you that gift of the Spirit, you want to be careful with it. You don't want to be found saying God said something and God didn't say it. Right? That particular gift of the Spirit ought to be held with fear and trembling, ought to operate with fear and trembling. It ought to operate from a great place of humility, saying, this is what I think that the Lord told me to tell you. Realizing that you can devastate people too with the words that you say. So it needs to be very, very careful. Here, Agabus gives a prophecy. The prophecy comes true. And I love what the church does. The church decides, let's go give some, if this is going to happen, then the church in Jerusalem is going to really suffer, because the Christians in Jerusalem had already been excommunicated. They'd already been run out. They'd already lost their jobs. So they were really suffering. And so immediately, they decide to gather together anybody who could, whatever they could do, and I like that too. Nobody determined what they were going to give. Let's read this relief section again here, verse 29. Then the disciples, each according to his own ability, nobody was asked to give more than what they had to give, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did, and sent the elders it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So before Paul ever goes on his first missionary journey, he heads off to them to go and to bring the funds from Antioch, a gift to the Jewish brethren from the Hellenistic from the Hellenistic Christians down to those who are in Jerusalem. Chapter 12. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand and harassed some of the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. It kind of amazes me how matter-of-fact that statement is. Let's just call this 12 years after the day of Pentecost, after the birth of the church. James has been used by God for 12 years. And now he becomes the first of the disciples to be martyred, to die. It is, and it happens by Herod Agrippa. We'll talk a little bit more about Herod in a minute. But it happens to one of the inner circle of Jesus. Jesus would take James, John, and Peter in further than the rest of them to raise the little girl from the dead, to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane, up on the Mount of Transfiguration. It was James, Peter, and John. James and John were two brothers. James was older, John was younger. Jesus had talked about John. If he chose that John would live until the day that he returns, what's that to Peter at one particular point? But what we know is that John would live longer than any of the other disciples. He was the youngest, and he would live longer. James only ministered for about 12 years after that. And yet he had poured into both of these guys in the inner circle, because God had chosen for James to give his life for the Lord, and God had chosen for John to live for the Lord. And I don't know that one of them is better than the other. I don't know who got the best part. I don't know that we'll know until we get to heaven who got the best part. If someone is chosen to die for him, or if someone is chosen to live for him. There is more persecution now among Christians in the world than there has been in a long time. There are people, Christians, being killed because they are Christians in the world today. And so James' life is taken from him. He becomes that first martyr. And he says that then they killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Then verse 3, and because he saw that it pleased the Jews, this is Herod Agrippa, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. And that was during the days of unleavened bread. And when they had arrested him, they put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people at Passover. So intending to bring Peter out these few years later, and this is the time of year Jesus was killed, and have Peter killed as well. Trying to keep track of the Herods in the Bible is a full-time job. I study the Herods because I'm in a passage where they're at, and then I go a couple of years and I don't study them, and then I'm lost again. I like need to tape a little chart in the back of my Bible that I could go back and refresh my memory on who's related to who and which Herod is related to what Herod. Herod the Great, Herod Agrippa's, this Herod's dad, was the great builder in the area of Jerusalem. He built the temple that Jesus said could be destroyed. He would build it again in 3 days. He meant his body. He built Herodian, the Herodian palace. He built Masada. He built the whole area of Caesarea. Herod the Great had figured out, before the days of Jesus, how to pour concrete underwater. And so he built certain areas out on the ocean, ports, back in his day. He was an amazing builder, but he was a real creep. He killed, I think the number's 15 of his sons. Herod had gotten to know some of the people up in Rome really well. That's why he was given the kingdom. He was the king in Judea during this time. None of his sons would take that title, not in the way that he had it. He killed 6 of his wives and 15 of his sons. The people in Rome said of Herod the Great, it would be safer to be his pig than to be his son, because he was a jealous man. He was an angry man. He had one woman that he loved more than anyone. She was a Jewess. He had married her. Miriam killed her, and then put up a statue because he felt bad that he murdered her. So he put up a statue that people could remember her by. She had a son, Agrippa. That's him here. Agrippa had been shipped off to Rome while he was there because he was royalty, and he rubbed shoulders with royalty, And Agrippa became friends with Caligula. All you need to know about Caligula is that he was gross. That's all you need to know about him. His sexual perversions were legendary in his day. When Caligula came to power, Caligula put Agrippa in power down in Jerusalem. Agrippa being in power kind of has the run of things at this particular point in time. And later on, Agrippa, there's a son of Agrippa who will also reign in the area. But there's this Agrippa here who is the son of the son of Miriam and of Herod. Herod, by the way, was not Jewish, the original Herod. He was Idumean, which is a descendant of Esau. So Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. And when Herod was about to bring him out, the night Peter was sleeping, bound with chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison, now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison. And he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise, quickly." Now, cracks me up that Peter's sleeping here. Cracks me up because if you study Peter, you find out the guy slept a lot. The guy liked to sleep. But he's sleeping knowing he's going to be executed. That's the peace of the Lord. How many people would use the last night they had alive sleeping? But Peter is like, well, might as well get a good night's sleep. So the angel wakes him up, hits him in the side, says, "Arise quickly," and the chains fell off of his hands. Then the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and tie on your sandals." And so he did. And he said to him, "Put on your garment and follow me." Seems like Peter had to be told, he was woken up out of his sleep, he had to be told at every step what to do. "Put on your sandals, now put on your coat." So he went out and he followed him and did not know what was done by the angel was real, but thought that he was seeing a vision. And when they were past the first and the second guard post, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them to its own accord. And they went out and went down the street, and immediately the angel departed from him. And when Peter had come to himself, he said, "Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectations of the Jewish people." Now when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname is Mark. We're going to get a lot more information about him. It's a good name to underline right here. This is the first place we read about him. This would be the John who will write the book, the John Mark, who will write the book of Mark later on. He's a younger man. He will become a companion of Barnabas and of Paul. It says, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came and answered. When she recognized Peter's voice because of her gladness, she did not open the gate, but ran and announced that Peter stood before the gate. But they said to her, "You are beside yourself." Yet she kept insisting that it was so. So they said, "It is his angel." Now, this is really funny. They're gathered together in Mary's house. They're praying that Peter would be released. Peter's released. He knocks on the door. Rhoda gets so excited, she runs back inside, says, "Peter's at the door." And they go, "You're nuts." That's great faith. "Oh, God, please release him. Peter's at the door. You're crazy. He's not at the door. You're out of your mind. Must be his angel. Must be his ghost. There's some other explanation to it." Peter continued knocking. When they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But motioning to them with his hand, they immediately, like a shout went up. Immediately he holds out his hand to them to keep silent. He declared to them how the Lord brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Go tell these things to James and to the brethren." That James would be James, the half-brother of Jesus, who became the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. And he departed and went to another place. Then as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers about what had become of Peter. But when Herod had searched for him and not found him, he examined the guards and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. This Herod seems to be a lot like his dad, a lot more than Herod Antipas or Herod Philip. Verse 20, now Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. We don't know why Herod was angry with these people, but they came to him with one accord, and having made Blastus the king, personal aide, their friend, probably by money, by the way, not by their personality. They asked for peace because their country was supplied by food from the king's country. When Herod got mad at them, he stopped delivering food to them. And so their cities were suffering because of it. So they go and grease the hands of Blastus so that they can get a meeting with him. So on the set day, Herod arrayed in royal apparel. You can picture Herod now dressing up in all of his royal apparel of their day, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. He sat on his throne and he spoke. And the people kept shouting. These people want something from him. And when he speaks, they keep shouting, "The voice of a God and not of a man. The voice of a God and not of a man." And Herod likes it. Sits back on his throne. Yeah, this is the voice of a God and not of a man. The people kept shouting, "The voice of a God and not of a man." And immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God. And he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God grew and multiplied. Herod came to a quick end. There's a whole lot we could talk about with humility there. Herod was very interested in Jewish things. Herod the Great was, and Herod Agrippa followed him in that. Herod Agrippa was the king over the area of Judea like his father had been, but it ended up that he in pride was eaten by worms. So we'll end up this passage, verse 25. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem. They take the gift down. They give it to the elders in Jerusalem. They return from Jerusalem. And that's Barnabas and Saul, by the way. He's still called Saul here at this point. Saul's name is never officially changed from Paul. One of them is a Jewish name, Saul. The other one's a Greek name, Paul. So he's known by both of those names. Saul is his name, like the first king of Israel. Saul, probably his birth name. And Paul is his Greek name. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and they also took with them John, whose surname is also Mark. We met Mary, her mother. That's where they were meeting together to pray for Peter. And now John meets together with Barnabas and Saul, and that kind of sets the stage for the next chapter. This is all transition. We're moving now from the ministry of Peter to the ministry of Paul. We're moving from the ministry in the area of Jerusalem, the outskirts, into Turkey, into Europe, and into the uttermost parts of the world. Transition happens. Every season of our lives has a beginning, a middle, and an end. And then transition takes place. Transition can be sad because sometimes we love the things that are happening in the past, but it also can be very good because God's doing a new work and God's doing something. Transition can be tough because we're going out into the unknown, but all of us here will have transition. One way or another. Let's just keep God in the middle of it. Keep seeking God. Because God had great plans, even though there was a major transition happening in chapters 11 and 12 of the book of Acts.